Next week, Jacob's going to be preaching on Zechariah 6.
Oh, boy.
He's going to continue our series in Philippians. Our theme for this, through chapter 1, have been this. I've said this several times.
All is gain. And that all leads us to the end of this chapter where there's this question that we could ask. How do we live this out? How do we show that we have been brought into union with Christ and his immeasurable worth? So keep that in mind. I'm going to pray for us as we get started and we'll go from there. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for today. Changing of seasons, and yet, Lord, you are faithful all of the time, in every season. Lord, whether we're aware or not, you are with us. Whether we acknowledge you or not, you command us. Father, you are good in every way. And we pray, Lord, that we would see that once again. And as we see it, then, Lord, our lives would be transformed for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There was a boy called Eustace Clarence Scrub, and he almost deserved it. This is the opening line of the third book in the Chronicles of Narnia, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, and the best opening line of any work of fiction ever. That is fact. And if you haven't had a chance to read this book, I'm sorry, I'm going to spoil some of it, but you've had, I don't know, 75 years or so. And one of my favorite scenes, I finished reading this book this week, actually yesterday or Friday night, but I got to my favorite scene on Wednesday. And that's when Eustace, who's been turned into a dragon, is undragoned. He is made a boy again. Before that, when he was a boy, he had been a very beastly boy in his own words, and we'll hear that. And here's how Lewis describes him. Eustace Clarence liked animals, especially beetles, if they were dead and pinned on a card. Deep down inside him, he liked bossing and bullying. He knew that there were dozens of ways to give people a bad time if you are in your own home and they are only visitors. He liked books if they were books of information and had pictures of grain elevators. And at another point, Lewis writes of him, as soon as he saw the long tail hanging down, he thought it would be delightful to catch hold of it, swing reepicheep around by it once or twice upside down, then run away and laugh. And you who may know this story would know that would be quite foolish to do. But he's a very trying character. He's self-centered. He's ugly to others. He's simply exhausting. And he's read all the wrong books. Eventually, after a severe storm, the Dawn Treader arrives at an island where they can get fresh water, they can repair the boat, and he goes off by himself, and he comes upon a cave of a dragon. A nice cave is filled with treasure, and he begins to see the treasure and begins to long for the treasure, and his mind begins to think about all the things that he could do with this treasure. He falls asleep with his greedy and selfish thoughts, and he wakes up, and as he wakes up, he realizes eventually that he's become a dragon. Sleeping on a dragon's hoard with greedy, dragonish thoughts in his heart, he had become a dragon himself. And this is exactly what sin does in us. It reduces our humanity. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And Romans 3:23 says, that's Romans 3:23. John Bowen says, sin may tempt us to try to become more than we were made to be, but its effect is ultimately to make us less than we were made to be. And the dragon Eustace has become just an outward expression of the inner state of his heart. And this forces him to begin to reckon with the truth about himself. He realizes he doesn't like the person he has become. He cannot change himself. He needs something greater, someone greater, someone of greater worth than all of the worth of this world. And if you have experienced that transformation in your life that comes ultimately through Christ, and we'll see a picture that I'll continue to use Eustace as a picture for us this morning. Here's my theme this morning. We are called to reflect the worth of Christ. So if you were to put together the last few weeks, here's what you might have. If through our union with Christ, our faith in Him and being united to Him, nothing is wasted and all is gain, then our lives are an opportunity to reflect the surpassing worth of our Savior. And so you might ask the question, how? How do we do that? And I'll give you that answer, but that will come at the end of the sermon because I want to orient us in certain ways before we get there. But I'm going to read this passage now. You'll find it on the back page of the bulletin, Philippians 1, 27, chapter 1, 27 through 30. It's also in the Pew Bible, page 980, and I'm going to read this, and then we'll have our corporate response. Chapter 2. That didn't get fixed. Let me read it. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. This is the word of the Lord. That's chapter 2 that's on the bulletin, so I'll be preaching from chapter 1. We got a little mixed up there. But as we come here, as we think about where Paul is, he's in prison, he's writing to the Philippian church, he's poured out his heart to them, he's shown them his prayer, he's also helped them to see that things are a little different than they might have expected. And what it does is it helps us to orient ourselves towards the basis and motivation for following God's command. Now, a lot of times we make a mistake with Scripture. We think that it's all rules, it's only rules, it's just a bunch of do's and don'ts. And so we begin to look at Scripture and say, I don't like that, I don't like all the commands, and so I want to put it aside. Now, you can swing the pendulum the other direction, and you can deny all of the rules, you can deny all the commands. But what I want you to see is that as we look at Philippians chapter 1, the very first command comes in verse 27. Paul has established who the Philippians are in Christ. He's poured out his heart, as I said. And now he comes to a place of his first command. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. This phrase, only let your manner of life be worthy, it could be more literally translated as live as citizens, live in such a fashion that you would reflect the kingdom that you are a part of. Right, the Philippians were Roman citizens by virtue of Philippi being a Roman colony. And so they had certain rights and privileges, and they might think about those things, but Paul's saying, you reflect a greater reality. You reflect a greater kingdom, and so live as citizens of that kingdom. It is a kingdom of grace and of peace. That's where Paul started. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace is not earned, and peace is not given apart from that grace. And verse 29 in this passage emphasizes that faith is a gift. For it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ that you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake. It is not something we do, but it is a reality that we get to live out. And here's a study Bible that I came across that says this. This phrase emphasizes the divine initiative in the believer's life. That is, only let your life, your manner be worthy of the gospel. That's the phrase that they're referring to. The word, and then verse 29, the word granted suggests a gift or privilege, indicating that what follows is not merely a duty, but a grace bestowed by God. It goes on to say, Paul writes to a church that he deeply loves, and he speaks of joy and the privilege of serving Christ. And this underscores the believer's union with Christ. And we've talked about that several different times, that we are united to Christ. And so to live worthy of the gospel isn't to earn God's favor, but it is to live in a way that displays the surpassing worth of Christ. What we find life in and worth in, we will worship. That is to our detriment if we have an identity built on something other than Christ himself. That is to our detriment if we dismiss the commands of Scripture given for our blessing and think of them as a burden. Eustace only was interested in his comfort. He certainly had no interest in suffering. He's in constant complaint. You get a chance to read his diary, and that's a joy. And in that dragon lair, he valued gold above all else, and he became what he worshipped. So it is with us. What we prize most in this world will shape us. If we prize comfort, we will reflect ease. If we prize control, we will reflect anxiety. If we reflect Christ, we will reflect his glory and worth. And that has the power to change our lives and others. Imagine if Paul had just said this: only let your life be worthy. Full stop. Only let your life be worthy. That would be the message of self-sufficiency and pride that our sinful heart longs for. And at times is also quite demoralizing. But this is often how we experience life in this world. We think what it means to be in the church, that we have to live this worthy life on our own and in our own strength. We will always fail to be worthy under the gaze of a holy God on our own, and often by the standards of the world. Part of that is because the world's standards are constantly shifting and changing. One minute you're in the good crowd, the next minute you're in the bad crowd. And it goes back and forth all the time. And that in itself is exhausting. The Philippian church faced fear, opposition, and suffering, as Paul had, as he says in verse 30, engaged in the same conflict that you saw that I had. Under pressure, they might try to hold their own worth by self-reliance or fear-driven religion. And both fail to reflect the worth of the Savior. I don't know about you, but as I'm thinking about, being a dragon sounds kind of cool, doesn't it? Right? Who wouldn't want to fly and be able to breathe smoke or fire out of their nostrils? You could take care of a few things and a few people. Right? It sounds great until you realize, as Lewis captures it, you're all alone. You don't even have any dragon friends. We're made for something greater than all of the wealth or power of this world. You can be worth billions, and it will pale in comparison to the glory and worth of our Savior. And so there's Eustace, horrified eventually at his dragon form. He tries to peel the scales off himself. And Aslan, the Christ figure, the lion, leads him to the realization that he can't do it on his own. Each time he thought he was clean, another layer of dragon skin appeared beneath. And that's us trying to fix ourselves, reform ourselves, impress others. And the more we try, the more we expose the depth of our depravity. Our efforts cannot make us worthy of the gospel. We cannot reflect Christ's worth by our own effort, because the corruption of sin runs deeper than self-improvement can reach. That's why we look to the cross. And we see there that Christ was torn so that our hearts could be made new. His worth was denied so that our worthiness could be redeemed. After Eustace's failed attempts to change himself, Aslan says, "You will have to let me undress you." And so Aslan tore away the dragon skin so deep it felt as it went straight to Eustace's heart. And that pain was the pain of new birth. It does hurt. But when the Lord wounds, it is only to heal. The work of the good news of Christ wounds pride and stifles sinful rebellion, but it does so by giving us new life through the life and death and life again of the Savior. Only Aslan could do what Eustace could not. Only Jesus can strip away the old self and clothe us in his righteousness. And that does bring change in our lives. We begin to see the commands through the light of the good news of the gospel. We hear in Colossians 3, 9 and 10, "Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator." Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. The command that Paul gives here at the end of this chapter, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." So he says, whether I come or whether I just simply hear of you, right? That command comes in the context of the surpassing worth of Christ. The worth of the Lord who would redeem us and lead us into new life. And so what the gospel does is it reorients us into not a life that's achieved, but one that is received in Christ. Christ's worth becomes ours by grace, enabling us to reflect his glory rather than to prove our own. The beastly boy becomes a boy that reflects the power and authority of the true king, his true king. Eustace is explaining to Edmund what happened. There's an exchange that I love in this. It says, "I think you've seen Aslan," said Edmund. "Aslan," said Eustace. "I've heard that name mentioned several times since we joined the Don Treader. And I felt, I don't know what, I hated it. But I was hating everything then. And by the way, I'd like to apologize. I'm afraid I've been pretty beastly." "That's all right," said Edmund. "Between ourselves, you haven't been as bad as I was on my first trip to Narnia. You were only a jerk, but I was a traitor." "Well, don't tell me about it then, said Eustace. "But who is Aslan? Do you know him?" "Well, he knows me," said Edmund. And I love that answer. "He knows me. He is the great lion, the son of the emperor beyond the sea, who saved me and saved Narnia. We've all seen him. He knows me." That is the gospel. Jesus knows us and loves us still. It's not because of your worth, but because of his. And that is the power for our change. And it frees us to follow and reflect him. And so there's the question. How do we do that? Well, if you've been made new in Christ, then you live as a citizen of heaven, even while on earth. You reflect this greater kingdom. You've been found by grace, and as a result, you have no other desire than the worth of Christ. Now, we know that doesn't always play out because of our ongoing sinfulness. But with this as a foundation, then we look at what it looks like to reflect Christ in the world that we inhabit. And Paul wants to hear or see the Philippian church. Either one, he doesn't know. Remember, he's imprisoned. He doesn't know if he'll live or he'll die. But he knows that all will be gained in Christ. And if he comes to the Philippian church, he hopes to see. Or if he hears of them, he hopes to hear what? Well, if the gospel is truly good news, then the way that we live will reflect that. And he hopes to hear. And if you've been waiting for my alliteration, here it is. Together, tenacious, and tethered. He wants to hear that they're together, tenacious, and tethered. First of all, we don't know, Philippians compared to say, the Corinthian church or the Galatian church. When Paul writes to those churches, it's very clear there are some deep problems in those churches, and he calls them out. To the Philippian church, it's not that they don't have problems, but he's addressing them in a little bit different manner, and it seems like one of their problems is disunity in the body of Christ. Jacob's passage next week in chapter 2 will reflect that to some degree, and we'll see it in chapter 4 when Paul calls out by name a couple of people and says, you know, they need to get along. So there's some sort of division within the church. And so he says, whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear and of you that you are striving firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. There's an emphasis on their togetherness. There will always be threats from outside of the church, but there also can be threats inside of the church. And one of those is often disunity that Satan uses to divide God's people and to keep them ineffective in their mission. I'm seeing it regularly in churches in our presbytery here recently. And we have lived it here as well, so we're not better than. It's something that is a challenge for every church. And it's why we have to double down on putting our focus on Christ and the faith of the gospel. What is the good news that unifies? It is that we are redeemed by a worthy Redeemer, and together we reflect His forgiveness, His new life, and a motivation to love, even our enemies. It's not our unity in politics or our sports fandom, certainly not that, or whether Crest or Colgate cleans better. We get the stuff from Dollar Tree. Right. Christ transcends all of that. I almost said Crest. Christ transcends all of that. And we reflect this by not getting overly focused on temporal things. I'm not saying those things don't matter necessarily. But if we only are focused there, then we will miss the opportunity to reflect the worth of Christ. So they're together, but also tenacious. And I want to give credit to William Hendrickson here. He uses the word tenacity to describe the words that Paul is using here. There's the oneness, the togetherness, standing firm in one spirit. So standing firm, that's part of their tenacity. They're being tenacious and striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. There's the other part. This word stand is just literally to stand, and it can describe a posture, but it also can describe your posture of heart, if you will. You're standing firm in faith, holding one's ground, being firmly committed to your conviction or belief, because the wind's going to blow every which way, but this tenacity of faith will keep us standing regardless of how strong it blows. And that's not a reflection of our strength, but of Christ's. This striving together, the word was used in, it's where we get our word athlete or in athletics. And so it was used in that context of sport, and later it became to be used in military context outside of Scripture, the Greek word. This idea of being together, striving together. Following Christ is not a solo sport or one-on-one combat, no matter what Reepicheep thinks or volunteers for. It's working together for common purpose and worship. It's that whole concept of our presence empowering perseverance, striving together for the faith of the gospel, the faith of the good news of Jesus Christ. That's what we're seeking. Not anything else. And perseverance certainly will be required. Now, we know our victory is assured in Christ, but that doesn't free us from troubles that come against us. But we must remember the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. And yet still, we recognize that Satan loves to divide and to devour. And so they need to be together, tenacious, and tethered to the cross of Christ. We need to remain tethered to the cross of Jesus. Do you know the worst has already been said about you at the cross of Christ? That you are a sinner in need of redemption, that you cannot save yourself. The worst has been said. And the worst has already been suffered at the cross by our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so Paul says, don't be frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign, verse 28, to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that, from God. Even the worst things that can happen to us can be used to warn sinners of damnation and encourage others that salvation is a gift. It's a gift from God. And so we need to be careful when we are suffering, especially when we are suffering for Christ, that we don't come to the wrong conclusions. Suffering is not the absence of the Father, nor a failure of faith on our part, but exactly what Christ promised would be the case. We as servants are not greater than the Master. And so for the sake of Christ, we suffer as a reflection of the worth of Christ. Again and again, what did the disciples do? They died for their faith. They wouldn't die for a lie. They wouldn't die for something they didn't believe to be completely true. They wouldn't die for a Savior that wasn't completely worthy. And yet that's exactly what they did. And so they remained tethered, even some of them dying on a cross. They remained tethered to the cross of Christ. And so for us, we may not be persecuted in the same way, unlikely even, but rather than striving for approval, we can live from the acceptance of Christ. Rather than competing for worth, we can serve from our worth. Rather than fearing suffering, we can stand firm side by side, knowing our identity is secured by Christ at the cross. And I'll conclude with this. After Aslan restores Eustace to human form, in that book, his transformation's physical, but it's also spiritual. He rejoins the crew, and he's a changed boy. He's humble. He's kind. He's willing to serve rather than complain. He had been selfish and disagreeable. Now he works hard. He treats others with respect. He forms a deep friendship with Ripachi, the brave mouse that he once mocked. His courage and his character continue to grow as the voyage carries them to World's End, where he faces challenges with quiet bravery instead of fear. When Eustace returns to England, this is the very end of the book, with Edmund and Lucy, he's no longer the same boy that began that journey. Though his parents struggle to understand the change, it is clear that he's been transformed in heart and spirit. And there's a hint that more's to come, but I love the way at the end of that chapter of the undragoning of Eustace, it begins to look ahead to what's going to come. It said, it would be nice and fairly nearly true to say that from that time forth, Eustace was a different boy. To be strictly accurate, he began to be a different boy. He had relapses. There are still many days when he could be very tiresome, but most of those I shall not notice. The cure had begun. And if you are a follower of Christ, then the cure has begun. We are being sanctified by the power of the Holy Spirit, and we begin to hear the commands of Scripture with new ears to live out the kingdom of God. So we reflect the surpassing worth of our Savior. That will require togetherness on our part. It will require tenacity, and it will also cause us, we will need to be tethered to the cross of Christ always. And ultimately, that cure that's begun is a reflection of the great physician, the one who leads us to dying to self and living for him. Join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time in your word, and Lord, even illustrations from books and ways that we can begin to picture the worth of Christ. And Lord, may we live that out. May we reflect that here at North Hills. May it be seen in us individually, but also corporately, because we can't do it alone. Father, we praise you and we thank you for your mercy upon us. And we pray that you would minister to us through your word. And now, Lord, in the sacrament as we go to that. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Jacob's going to come and lead.